Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Foundations, the foundations of evangelical theology. That's what we want to think about. And the reason is, not just because it sounds like an important idea, what are the foundations, but actually because it's a neglected idea. If you think about Christianity, you think about the way we talk to one another, we sometimes use the language of primary issues, secondary issues, tertiary issues. Tertiary is not a word that we use so much, but it's kind of level one, level two, level three. And so a level one issue, a primary issue, will be things like, you know, what must we agree on to really truly be Christian, biblical Christians? So the deity of Jesus Christ. If somebody doesn't agree with you about that, that's a serious situation. The inspiration of Scripture, salvation by grace through faith, things like that. Those are primary issues. But then there are secondary issues, and secondary issues are things that the Bible addresses in some way. We can read about it, we can study it, we can come to a conclusion, but actually other people can read and study and come to different conclusions. And so a secondary issue, for example, might be the timing of creation or the timing and order of Christ's return. Some of those kind of issues, spiritual gifts, certain aspects of church life. The Bible addresses it, but people will come to different conclusions, different understandings. And we call those secondary issues, and we say, that's okay, as long as we're agreeing on the primary issues, the secondary issues, it's good. Study your Bible, know your position, but be loving and gracious to others. And then there are the third level issues. Those are really not addressed by the Bible, at least not directly. And with third level issues, really what we're dealing with are matters of preference. In my church, we like to have this kind of music, and in your church, you prefer that kind of music. And the danger is that we turn those into primary issues, right? That we say, you know what, if you have that kind of instrument in your church, you are not a Christian church. And that is clearly a ridiculous statement, but a lot of people get caught up with that. And so to help us, we tend to think of primary, secondary, and third level issues. And we kind of focus on those and say, right, let's all agree on these, let's agree to disagree on these, and let's be flexible on these, and everything's good, and we can have unity, and that's wonderful. But what I want to suggest is that actually, below that structure, underneath even some of those core truths that we mentioned, some of those primary issues, underneath that is a foundation that lies underneath our whole understanding, our whole belief system. If you like, it's four big building blocks upon which we build our faith. That's true, actually. These questions, these four big building blocks, are true for anybody, any religion, any circumstance, any situation. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody is building their belief system on something. And the problem is that we tend not to ask questions about these foundations. Because they're below the surface, we ignore them. Or, in Christian world, we assume that we're all talking about the same thing. So what I want to do in this time is not talk to us about the primary issues, but go below the surface and say, okay, what are these foundational issues that maybe we've never thought about, but actually we really do need to be thinking about. We need to be asking ourselves, what's my understanding of this? And how did I come to that understanding? What we'll find is that sometimes, because these things are not challenged, then the questions are not raised, that our assumptions may be less biblical than we realize. That our assumptions may be coming from common sense, what everybody knows, or from philosophy, what has always been taught. And so we're going to think about the four building blocks, the big building blocks upon which the structure of our faith is built. So there's four of them. There are four questions, and they are in order. There is a sequence to them. So let me introduce the four questions, just so that you're not kind of waiting in eager anticipation for too long. Let me tell you the four questions, and then we'll come back and we'll think about each one a little bit more. And what I'm going to suggest is that actually what tends to happen is because people haven't really pondered these or really pursued these biblically in a direct way, we often fall into a couple of different versions of our Christian foundation. So here's the four questions. Number one, which God is God? It's the God question. Who is God? What is he like? That's a massively important question. And how we answer that is going to filter down to the other three questions. It's going to affect absolutely everything. You could say that the most important thing that can be said about any of us is the answer to that question. Who is God? What is he like? Now, before we move on, let me just point out that actually the idea of kind of ignoring that or assuming that when somebody says God, we know who they're talking about, that's quite an unusual position. For most people in most of history, in most parts of the world, use the word God and they will ask you which one. But in recent decades, centuries, post-enlightenment with kind of a Christian ethos, if you like, in many of our countries, we've kind of fallen into the assumption that God equals God. And if you say God, I know what you mean by God. But you start talking to an atheist and you ask them about God. Do you believe? No, I don't believe in God. If you ask them, okay, which God don't you believe in? Tell me about him. The answer they give will often be a very different answer than the answer you would give. And you can say, actually, no, I'm not talking about that God. I don't believe in that God either. Let me tell you about the God I believe in. The which God question is very significant, even in the Bible. I think about Elijah. A friend of mine gave this example some years ago. I think it's a great example. Elijah on Mount Carmel. There he is with these prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, and they've got all these false prophets there. And really, what he could say to them is, you know what, I believe in Yahweh, the Lord, who's in charge, he's the master, and you believe in Baal, who is a master, an angry, powerful God being. Well, that's near enough. Let's be friends. But Elijah was ready to take them on and say, no, I'm defending this God as opposed to your God. There's different gods. Which God are we talking about? And we've got to realize that it's not just us in conversation with people outside. It's even in conversation with one another that sometimes we can't assume that God equals God equals God. We're all talking about the same being. I remember chatting to a guy who said to me, you know, I was talking to somebody about God, and after a while, I kind of said to myself, wow, we're talking about a different God. And he was literally talking to someone from another religion. I said, I've had that conversation in churches. I'm talking to someone who's a Christian, but after a while, the God they're describing is just completely different from the God that I see in Scripture. So which God is God is the foundational question. Who is God? What is he like? God question mark. We need to uncover that stone and we need to ask the questions, because if we get the answer to that wrong, everything else is going to have a problem. Second question is the human question. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does it mean to be human? Again, we typically don't ask the question because we assume we know. I mean, if I've got experience of anything, it's of being a human. I've been a human ever since I can remember. So I'm an expert in human. But what if my understanding of human isn't God's understanding of human? What if my understanding of God is somehow inadequate, so that my the following understanding, therefore, of what it means to be made in his image is hindered, is marred, is confused, is misdirected? That's massively significant. What does it mean to be a human? How do we function? What does life consist in? All of these kinds of questions flow naturally on from the God question. Question number three. If there's God and there's humans, and implicitly there we anticipate some kind of connection between the two, then we have to face the reality that there is a problem. What is the problem? What is sin? So the third question is the problem, or the sin question. Now, this is one that we're very guilty of not talking about with each other. Hey, you know what sin is. We don't need to talk about that. Let's just move on. Because everyone knows what sin is, but actually a lot of people don't seem to. They seem to have a limited understanding of sin, which I think is flowing from their false understanding of God. And so the sin question is massively important. If we're going to offer good news to a world that's desperate for it, we really need to understand what the problem is that the gospel addresses. Now, you might think it's obvious what sin is. In fact, a lot of people do. I was looking in a theology textbook, a huge, huge theology textbook, and I thought, I wonder what the definition of sin is here. And so I turned up the page for the definition of sin, less than 2 pages in a book, a couple of thousand pages long. That kind of makes me a bit concerned that we can so quickly and easily explain what sin is. And actually the explanation was very restricted, very limited. So God, human, sin, or the problem, and then what is the solution to that problem? That's the fourth question. So you could call it the salvation question, the solution question. You could call it the grace question. What is grace? Because grace is the answer to sin, but what is grace? There's a lot of confusion on that one too. So let's work our way through these four questions and recognize that there are some different ideas, not out there, but within Christianity, within our sphere. People in our churches have different answers to these questions. Okay, so first of all, God. Which God is God? It kind of depends where we begin. The two big options are to begin with creation or to begin with Christ. If we begin with creation, we look at everything that is, and we assume from that that it would take something or someone greater and bigger and more powerful, and therefore God must be the great powerful being, the one who has originated everything, and that's been a big answer down through the years. The danger with that is that we can therefore think that God is a solitary, individual being whose primary concern is his own power, his being in charge. And so many times in Christian history, we have taken the richness and the fullness of what God reveals himself to be, and we've restricted that down to God the lawgiver. He gives laws. He establishes order. He establishes his sovereignty in the world and demands that we submit to it. Now, if we take a God who is primarily a lawgiver, that's going to affect our view of humans, our view of sin, our view of salvation, and we'll trace that just briefly. If, on the other hand, we take what the Bible pushes us towards, and that is on two levels, the fact that God is actually much more relational than that. First of all, even in creation, you read the creation account, it's not simply a declaration of God's power. We see that as we read it, but maybe we're seeing it through lenses that have been a little bit turned out of focus. And actually, even in the creation account, there's an abundance, there's a generosity, there's a relationality there, there's a let us make man in our image. And so there's something going on there that is much richer than simply a solitary, individual God who's completely obsessed with his own power demonstrating it. There's something richer going on. And as we trace through Scripture, we come to Christ and the disciples in John 14, Jesus, just show us the Father. That will be enough for us. And his response was, Have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the exact representation. He is the perfect revelation. Nobody has ever seen God but God, the unique God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so if we start with Jesus and we look to the Son, immediately we're talking about a different picture of God, because Son implies Father. And if God has forever been Father and Son in relationship by the Spirit, suddenly we have a very different image of God. And I would suggest that as you read through Scripture, that makes much more sense of all that we have. A God who is passionately committed to his steadfast love and his loyalty to his covenant to make people that don't deserve to be his people. He makes them his people. He wants to be their God. He wants to put his presence in their midst. There's a relational emphasis in Scripture that goes so much beyond law. Of course, there's a place for law. God does give law. But that makes sense in the context of his relationships, in the context of who he is and how he exists. So God, is he pure power and self-concerned and solitary and unique, and as in uniquely alone? Or is God unique in the sense that he is purely loving, Father loving Son, loving Father by the Spirit, in the wonder and the perfection of that relationship, which defines holiness, which defines everything? And then out of the overflow of that, he creates. Richard Sibbes was a Puritan, a preacher in London in the 1600s, and he says if God didn't have about him a certain kind of spreading goodness, like a fountain of goodness coming out from him, then there would never have been a creation, there would never have been redemption. So we've got to get the right God if we're going to make sense of everything else. And so I would push us strongly in that direction. As we read the scriptures, as we read through the Bible, ask ourselves, okay, which God is God? What is he like? Lord, show yourself to me. Then what does it mean to be made in his image? If God is a lawgiver who is primarily concerned about submission to him, then he will make people to be obedience entities, little beings that are to obey. And therefore, our existence would consist in our obedience and our performance, if you like. If you push it back up, you could say, okay, God is defined by how substantial he is. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He owns everything. All those things are true, of course. But if we start there and then we say, okay, we're made in the image of that, then we will be tempted to try to be the biggest, best us we can be. We will try to grab knowledge and we will grab resources and ownership, and everything will be self-concerned and self-absorbed because our view of God is wrong. But actually, God isn't defined primarily about those things. You ask God or you talk to God about his power, and I kind of wonder if maybe he doesn't just shrug and say, yeah, sure, I'm all powerful. Hey, have you met my son? Because the Trinity is a God who delights in the other. And therefore, our life, made in his image, is a life that consists in connection, in relationship. We all know that implicitly, but the world screams at us that our life consists in what we own and what we do and what we achieve. But actually, we know, don't we, that we can achieve the greatest goals. And if we do that at the expense of relationship, it's empty. The greatest joys, the greatest hurts, the intensity of life is always at its most intense in the context of our relationships. Great delight at a new relationship or a lasting relationship or a child's love. Great sadness and great emptiness at grief, loss, and brokenness. It all points us back to the fact we're made in the image of a relational God. So therefore, what is sin? If sin is the problem, if sin is what keeps us separated from God, then if we start with a God who is primarily concerned with us obeying laws, then guess what sin will be? It will be for us a set of rules. And we'll take the definition in 1 John 4 where he says sin is lawlessness in a context that makes perfect sense. And that is, of course, true. But we'll take that and we'll say that's all sin is. Because all God is concerned about is that we keep the laws. But what if sin goes much deeper than that? What if Martin Luther and Augustine and others who down through the years have been correct when they've said that at the core of us there is a problem? It's not our performance, it's not what we do and what we think and how we act. At the very core of our being, we have a problem of our heart. We are incurved beings. Instead of loving God and loving others, sin has corrupted the very core of who we are, and we've become self-loving and God-hating. Now, that's very significant. I think it's biblical, it's significant, and the impact is absolutely astonishing. Think very briefly about the prodigal son. The father had two sons. One of them was lost in the far country like a sheep. One of them was lost in the home like a coin. And the two sons are lost, right? That's the point. It's not the lost son, it's the lost sons. And yet if we're not careful, we'll view God as the lawgiver and we'll view the rebel son who went off to the far country as the sinner, and we'll view the older son who stayed close to home and was diligent and determined and responsible, we'll say, that's a good guy. And like Tim Keller says, we run the risk of preaching a gospel that, you know what? You rebels, you can become religious. Younger brothers can become older brothers, but both were lost. You see, if sin is simply lawlessness, older brothers, fine. But actually, sin goes much deeper. Sin is a problem not just of guilt, but it's a problem of the heart. The heart is dead. And we lack the Spirit of God to unite us to Him and give us life. So what's the gospel? What's the good news? What's the answer to the fourth question? Is it simply sins forgiven? Wonderful as that would be. Or is there more? If we start with a God who is Trinity and we're made in His image as relational beings and life consists in relationships with Him and with others, and if our fallenness, our sin, is a problem at the core of our being, the heart of the human problem is the human heart, then the solution is much richer than merely sins forgiven. It's the solution that the New Covenant gives us, the restoration of the Spirit, bringing us into relationship with the Father and into relationship with one another as we're united to Christ. It's a transformation of the heart, the law written on our hearts, so that from the inside out, we desire to do what is right. If we chase those four questions through the Scriptures, we will discover that actually Christianity is richer and better than we've ever even begun to imagine. Thank you.